Our Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive it. We pray that you would be glorified in our response to it. Meet with us now and teach us from your truth. Give us hearts ready to hear. We commit this time to you in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. My first job out of college, I worked with a Jewish friend. Got to be pretty good friends with him for a while there. And one night after work, we had a long, long talk about the Messiah. He was still waiting for the Messiah to come. And he was sure, painfully sure, that Jesus was not the Messiah. And he had a lot of reasons for thinking that. And occasionally there would be a scripture involved, but mostly it was coming from his traditions, which I didn't really understand all that well, not coming from that background. So we went around for a while. I don't think I made any progress at all with him on that subject. And the problem that he had, cutting aside, you know, summing up that long conversation, the problem that he had was that God didn't do what he expected God to do. And that can throw you. You know, you have your expectations, and they've been reinforced by what a lot of other people have told you, and reality isn't lining up with what you thought it was going to line up with, and you think, well, that can't be God. And that was his problem. His presuppositions about what the Messiah would do and would be like kept him from being able to see Jesus as the Messiah, or even really evaluate the information that was put before him. And the truth is, Jesus' life was far from what people would expect. From the incarnation, from the very beginning, the birth and the birthplace and the way he came into the world, all the way through his life, it's far from what people would have expected. So there have been a lot of people over the centuries who've kind of had a problem with this whole Jesus thing because they thought God wouldn't work that way. And with Jesus, there was suffering, extreme humility, seeming irrelevance. Oh, he had the crowds for a while, but at the end, they had all betrayed him. He never held a position of power. He never had earthly prominence other than fame that didn't, you know, was a fad for most of the followers. It didn't last. He had no standing at all among the acknowledged leaders, no military victories, no political victories, no riches. Why would God work that way? And a lot of people look at that and they say, well, God surely would not work that way like my friend did. In our passage for today in Matthew 11, we encounter something kind of like that confusion. This time it's in a believer, but it is a similar problem. What God's doing doesn't look like what the believer expected God to do, and it creates some confusion. And as we look at this passage today, we're going to see how we can know who Jesus really is. And that's a question that comes up. If you're not asking it, somebody will ask it of you before too much more time goes by. Who is Jesus really, and how can you know? And the problem that people have in answering that question is the same as what it has always been. God didn't work the way you would have thought. He didn't write the script the way you would have written it. And people see God doing the unexpected, and they're confused regarding what to think about it. So whether you're wondering who Jesus is or you want to be able to help someone who's struggling with that issue, the first six verses of Matthew 11 have some important information for you. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." You probably remember that back at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits and over every kind of physical problem that plagues humanity, and told them that they were to go out and minister on their own for a time without him. But before they went, he kept talking and he gave them that long discourse on discipleship that takes up the rest of chapter 10. So when verse 1 of chapter 11 talks about Jesus giving instructions, after he'd given instructions to the 12 disciples, he departed. This is right after that. He leaves them there to go and preach and teach in their cities. He's told the disciples to go out and minister on their own for a time, preaching the gospel and casting out demons and healing people. And then he left them to do it. And while they were doing that, Jesus went and preached in various cities in Galilee. So everybody's preaching. They've scattered out all over Galilee. They're proclaiming the truth. But at this point, Jesus is by himself, and the other guys are out ministering without him for the first significant trip. And they all preached. That was the commission at the beginning of chapter 10, and that's what it says Jesus is doing here. Now, that word preach means to proclaim. This word does not describe a dialogue, although preaching can happen in the middle of a dialogue, but the preaching part is the assertion that one person makes. It's not back and forth. To preach is to make an announcement. And you need to understand, this word intimidates people, but you need to understand that everyone does this kind of thing almost all the time. Everybody preaches. Your lost neighbor preaches to you whenever he makes an assertion about what reality is like. That's a proclamation. They're telling you what they think is true. Everybody does it. There's a guy in our neighborhood who's always very quick to announce his view of the world to me. And sometimes you encounter somebody like that who then tells you not to preach at them. That's hypocrisy. What, you get to go and I don't get a turn? It's wrong for me to do. You just did it. Everybody does this. Do not be intimidated by that word. That's what you're called to do as a Christian. But there is a difference. We proclaim truth from God. We make our assertions just as everybody around us is making their assertions. Everybody does that. Only our assertions are based on truth. We're not like the people around us. We're not on a quest for truth. We're not hunting for it. This isn't a great exploration where we all go along arm in arm hoping we'll stumble onto something. We're not trying to explore various perspectives on what might be truth while giving everyone else equal time. We have the truth, and we announce the truth. And that's what disciples do. That's what Jesus sent his disciples to do, and that's what he's doing himself. It is at this time, while they're scattered around, all of them in various cities around Galilee, that these messengers from John the Baptist show up. And verse 2 says, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" People often accuse John of doubting. I don't think we're seeing any kind of wavering in John's faith in this question. He's not wondering whether God is going to send the Messiah. That's not what he asks. He's not wondering whether he himself is called to make a straight path for the Messiah. He knows that he is. And that's why he can't understand what's happening. He's not wondering whether Jesus can be trusted, because he sends to Jesus to get the answer he needs. And so he's not doubting his faith. He's not having a spiritual meltdown. But he is confused, because what God is doing is not what John expected. It's that age-old problem. And it says that he asked this question because he heard about the works that Jesus was doing. You see, John would have thought, like everybody else thought at that time, that the Messiah was going to come and set up a kingdom in Jerusalem. That's the capital. That's where the king's going to be. And Jesus is off working in northern Galilee, where nobody expected anything of significance to happen. And John's got this perception of what the Messiah is going to do, and he knows that the time has come, and he knows that he's here to clear the way, and he thinks that it's Jesus, and Jesus isn't in Jerusalem, and Jesus isn't setting up a kingdom. And John is going, did I miss something? Is it you? Or do we have to keep looking? He doesn't think Jesus is doing anything wrong. He knows that Jesus has come from God. But he's starting to wonder if Jesus is actually the Messiah, or if John just missed something. John's not asking whether God had failed, or thinking the Messiah wouldn't come, or doubting his own calling, or doubting Jesus as a godly man who is from God and can be trusted. But he cannot figure out what God is doing, because his perception, his preconception, was so strong. Now, he handles it well. He asks the right person. He asks a good question. This is a positive question. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? There's no doubt in that. The expected one is coming. God's promises are going to be fulfilled. But is it actually you? Or did I miss something? I had a feel for John. Being idle is much harder than being active. As hard as the battle is, it's harder still to be on the sidelines. That's when you have all that time to think and second guess everything you've ever done and wonder what God's doing in your life. If you're fighting, you're pretty busy. You don't have all of that going on. And John has had idleness imposed upon him because he dared tell the truth to a man named Herod. And it cost him his freedom, and eventually it'll cost him his life. And at this point, his struggle is pretty intense. And he's doubting something that he once knew for sure. He was dead certain in better times that Jesus is the Messiah. Twice in the first chapter of John, he's quoted as saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's pretty clear. He was announcing that to his disciples so that they could go and follow Jesus, and some of them did. One of them was named Andrew. He never came back. He became one of the 12. But John's still preaching. John still has his disciples. A little time goes by, and his disciples come to him because they're really concerned, because Jesus and his disciples have begun to baptize more people than John is baptizing. And oh my. And John just said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So John had been pretty clear, but his preconceptions put him off the track now, and he doesn't know what to think. And so he's asking the question. And he's been in prison for his faith, so he can't just come over and have a chat. But his disciples visit him, and he says, "Look, some of you guys need to go talk to Jesus for me and ask him this question." And they went and found Jesus and asked him. And Jesus could have said, tell him yes. Right? Would have been the truth. Probably would have been enough for John. But the answer that Jesus gives is far more helpful than a simple yes by itself would have been. Jesus gives John something to overpower his confusion. You need to understand that Jesus' purpose for your life is not for you to go blindly along believing something without any basis. People kind of think that sometimes about Christianity, but that's not how it is. Jesus doesn't want John just to believe it because I said so and nothing else. His purpose is for John to understand and have confidence based on some sound, rational reasons. And this answer gives John what he needs to lay the confusion aside and be confident. Now, Jesus is answering in the affirmative. He is saying yes. But if you're doubting or you're confused and you're trying to get some help, you need some detail. And there is a rational basis for believing that Jesus is the Messiah, and that's important. The Christian faith is not a blind affirmation of things that you don't understand at all. Now, there's mystery, there's stuff we don't understand, but biblical truth is founded on rational ideas that you can understand. And we have to make that point with those who are struggling. There's something to think about, to understand, and to believe. There's a rational basis for the Christian faith. So Jesus makes a bold statement proclaiming himself to be the expected one. He is essentially saying, absolutely, I am the Messiah. But rather than just say yes and you believe it, like you're just going to jump off into the darkness and hope you're jumping the right way, Jesus gives two assertions to help John put his confidence aside. Put his confusion aside. He tells John, first, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. Verse 4, Jesus says, go and report to John what you hear and see. There is something tangible to report. These are not just ideas being argued about in a philosophy class. Just endless ideas, and you got nothing to pin them down to, and they just drift here and there, and the next guy goes, no, push those aside, mine are better. This isn't like that. The works that Jesus was doing provided evidence that he is the Messiah. He's doing things that nobody else had ever done who's walked on the earth. Even the miracle workers weren't working miracles like he did. And there were precious few miracle workers anyway. And the evidence was in the miracles that Jesus was doing. And it was absolutely convincing. We're not talking about this boiled down definition of a miracle that we have today on television where you can't even tell it's a miracle. We're talking about miracles that the people who hated Jesus could not deny. And they would put their heads together and say, what are we going to do about this guy? Because we cannot deny that he worked a miracle, but we don't want people to believe in him. That kind of miracle, where even those who hate you the most have to go, yeah, that's what it is. Nobody else is doing that. And it's a compelling argument for John. Go back and tell him what you hear and what you see. Jesus used this argument on many occasions. One example is in John 10, verses 37 and 38, where he says to his adversaries, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Jesus was doing the very works of God himself. These were attesting miracles. These were things that nobody can fake, and even the enemies knew it. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't say, well, he's just faking. They never even tried that. It was so obvious. He's doing what nobody else could do. Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. Have John consider the evidence. He mentions some of the things in his answer. In verse 5 it says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. No one else is doing any of this stuff. No one could have done this without divine power. Heal the lame with a command, cleanse lepers with a word or even a touch. Raise the dead. Jesus did these things routinely. He did them without expending any energy. He didn't have to have a pep rally to get everybody revved up first so that they could believe it. He just did it. Lifelong injuries, incurable diseases, terminal illnesses cured after death, congenital deformities, nothing was hard for him. He overruled everything with a word or a touch. And the demonic powers were nothing to him. They come asking his permission for things, and they obeyed everything he told them. Look at the evidence. Apparently, this was just so routine for Jesus. John's disciples show up one day just to ask a question. They're on a mission. They're coming up from Jerusalem. Find him. Ask the question. And Jesus says, just tell John what you hear and what you see. Now that means, and then he gives that list, that means that all of these miracles were so routine that they're just happening anyway, and these guys have already seen it before they could get to the front of the line. Or Jesus just worked them right then so these guys could see them. It's just nothing to him to do this. He's not breaking a sweat. John needed to look at the evidence. Now you do too. You need to look at the evidence. You should believe that Jesus is the Messiah in part based on what you can see. Even though you've not seen these kinds of miracles because Jesus isn't here working them now. Most of you, what you have seen is enough for you to believe if you will. And if you come from some kind of background where Christianity is completely foreign to you, then look now. But let me warn you, to find a life that's actually been transformed, there are people naming the name of Christ who are still of this world. You meet a real Christian, you'll know the difference. Look at what God has done in the lives of his people. Look at the evidence. Get some people to tell you their story. And look at how their lives are now. And hear how their lives were then. Look at the lives he has changed. Nobody else can do that. You don't have to live long to come up against the hardness of the human heart. I think it's a bigger miracle than any of those other things. To change a human heart that is hell-bent against God. Even if you're not a believer, you can see what God has done in the lives of his children. Listen to some of the stories of his transforming work. There's plenty of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah in the lives of his followers. And those of you who do believe, you're living that change. If doubts creep in, look at what he did for you. Look at the evidence. Nobody else takes broken lives and makes them whole. Nobody else transforms a wretched, corrupt, despicable vessel into a thing of beauty. Everybody else is trying to polish the surface. 12 steps to a shinier surface, hiding your corruption. Jesus starts at the very core and makes a new creation. This business of looking at the evidence is still a compelling argument, even without the miracles. People say, wouldn't it have been nice if I could have been there and seen that stuff? Then I could believe. No, you got enough. You've got enough to believe, if you will. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There's your evidence. John 13:35 is that reference. So if you have doubts that Jesus is God who came in the flesh to redeem sinners from their helpless, lost state, look at the evidence. That's Jesus' first encouragement to John, and it should be an encouragement to you. Look at the evidence. But in the midst of that answer, Jesus offers an even more profound argument. He also encourages us to look at the Scripture. Now, it's certainly evident, if you look around, that Jesus is changing lives. The evidence is there if we're willing to see it. But if Jesus is the Messiah, then there absolutely must be evidence of that fact in the Scripture. He's called the expected one in this question. Are you the expected one? The reason for that is because God has made some promises. And so if Jesus' life doesn't line up with those promises about the Messiah, then he couldn't be the Messiah. You can look at the Scripture. And you can see if his life lines up. And you will find that it does. And the deeper you dig, the more amazing it becomes. Everything fits. It goes beyond any probability that it could just happen. And Jesus gives us just a small sampling here. But it's enough to point us to the fact that we can look to the Scripture. In his answer given in verse 5, Jesus quotes two separate passages in Isaiah. Very succinctly, he's making a point. First, he references Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. That passage says, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. And the recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, and waters will break forth in the wilderness. It was promised that the Messiah would do those things. So when Jesus says, you tell John what you hear and see, and he starts making that list, he's listing the promises made in the Old Testament. Look to the Scripture. Healing the blind and the deaf and the lame and the mute. That was promised. That was so that you could identify him when he shows up. And Jesus was doing those things. Also in verse 5, Jesus quotes a part of Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. That passage says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now again, Jesus quotes enough of this to call it to mind and to point us to the Scripture and to the fact that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises regarding the Messiah. But this passage is talking about something that people often overlook. Jesus did the miracles that people try to fake and pretend that they can do. But those who are faking miracles are not even trying to fake this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Now, afflicted can also be translated poor. Binding up the brokenhearted, preaching to the afflicted and the poor. Jesus did what the Scripture promised He would do. That's how you can know He's the Messiah. But preaching the gospel is particularly important. Did you notice when we were reading over here in John 11, Jesus says, go and report to John what you hear and see, in that order. What you hear first and then what you see. You see the miracles. What did he hear? These guys heard Jesus preaching the gospel to the poor. Let me tell you, that gets left out. The charlatans don't do that. It's like the magicians of Egypt. You know, you remember the scene with Moses and his stick? And Moses throws his stick down and it becomes a snake. It's a convincing miracle. It's these wicked magicians of Egypt, these pagan worshipers of Egypt, they put their sticks down and their sticks become snakes. They can do that much. Moses' snake eats their snake, all of their snakes. That doesn't help them. They can lead astray, but they can't offer hope to the poor. They can show you something that seems like a sign, but they don't preach hope to the poor. They don't have anything for the afflicted. They have a way to get your money from you, but nothing more than that. So they can fake a few miracles, just enough to lead the hard-hearted further astray, but they don't offer anything for the poor. And it's always like that, and Jesus was doing this. Just what God said he would do. He's got compassion for the poor. He's preaching the gospel. That gets left out when they're faking. You don't hear the gospel. Even off in that part of Galilee where John didn't think anything important could happen, Jesus was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about himself. Preaching to the poor. Preaching to the people everybody else had forgotten about. If you have any doubts that Jesus is God who took on flesh to rescue sinners from themselves and from the wrath of God, or if you're trying to comfort somebody who's got those doubts, look to the evidence and look to the Scripture. Now, the good news that Jesus is the Messiah always sends people in one direction or the other. This is the watershed issue. Confronted with the evidence, many people find that they're deeply offended by the idea that they need a Savior. That's how the first century Jews were. They believed they were already in good standing with God. They were waiting for the Messiah to come and subdue the rest of the world so the rest of the world would know what good standing they were in with God. They didn't feel any, many of them didn't feel any remorse for their sin. They didn't have any fear of God. They thought they were fine. They had missed something else in Isaiah 61. Well, they had missed a lot of it. The good news is proclaimed to the afflicted. The binding up is of the brokenhearted. The proclamation of liberty is to the captives. The declaration of freedom is to the prisoners. And the first century Jews were going, afflicted? Brokenhearted? Needing liberty? That's not us, dude. But those are the ones Jesus came to save. And those who think they need none of those things are offended by the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. They think they're okay. They think they can do it themselves. They also miss something in verse 2 of Isaiah 61. It mentions the day of vengeance of our God. In that verse, vengeance? I mean, God's not just some big grandfather type up in the heavens who couldn't possibly be mad at me. Vengeance of God? Why, that's offensive. Now understand, Jesus is comforting John. And the last part of his answer is part of that comfort. Matthew 11:6, he says, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." If you're not offended by the idea that you need a Savior, that you can't possibly work your way to heaven, if you're not offended by the idea that you are a helpless wretch and God had to reach down and have mercy on you because you had nothing to offer him, if that doesn't hack you off, you're blessed. John, you may be confused, but because you're not offended in me, you're blessed. This was a message of comfort to John. Whatever he might have gotten wrong temporarily, he was not offended by the message that you are a mess and you need to repent. That was his message. Being offended at that message was not John's problem. He had readily acknowledged to everyone in the nation that we all have to repent. That was his message. He had declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he had announced to everyone who would listen, "I, John, am not even worthy to untie this man's sandals." He's not offended. And that means he's blessed. Well, there's a lot of confusion in this world today about who Jesus is. And from time to time, you may struggle with that. You never know what turn your life may take, and you may kind of start to go, "Wait, did I miss something? Does God really work this way in the lives of people who love him?" Well, you might ask yourself what you believe about Jesus. And I would ask you, will you look to the evidence? And will you look to the Scripture? And I'll tell you that if you're not offended at the message of the gospel, that you have nothing to offer God, that you are a wretched beggar before your Creator, if you're not offended at that, and you ask him for mercy, you're blessed. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd use your word powerfully in our lives today to accomplish your purpose. Give us encouragement. Give us wisdom to be able to answer questions and help people who are struggling. Give us the right perspective on our own lives, that we really are just beggars before you, and it is all grace. Lord, be glorified in your church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.